everything that was needful. I do know the problems that many of you are facing in this fellowship. I'm well aware of them. I know something of your heartache, something of the sorrows, some of the difficulties you've had, and I don't expect you to believe me when I tell you this, that when I hang up the phone after talking to someone, I'm deeply burdened over it. And I take it as if it's happening to myself. And I do care for you. I want you to know that I have real concern, because I know too that, and Frank and I have talked about this time and again, both of us are no longer children, or we're no longer young men. And I believe you can get along without me one of these days, but I think you're going to have to be hard put when Frank goes, especially this fellowship. You're going to have to have some kind of plans made. You better start doing some thinking along that line. When your spiritual leadership goes, and the men who have been your teachers and your instructors are no longer there, you better have something more to stand on than just a few suppositions. You better know what you're doing. And I think the thing that burdens me more than anything else in my ministry is how many people I have that have yet not really been grounded in the truth. And I think a lot of it is my fault. I'm not going to charge you with anything. Somehow I failed to get through to you, to reach you as I should. But by the same token, a lot of it's your fault too, because you've had, in this fellowship, you've had opportunities for study and knowledge that very few people ever have. There's been so much handed out there to you, so much truth presented to you, and some of you have just kind of thrown it over your shoulder and never has made a lot of difference to you, but you better start doing it. You better start doing some thinking, because the day's coming, and I don't think it's too far off. There's a prophecy over, and the Old Testament says, the days will come when men shall go to and fro throughout the earth to search for my word, but they're not going to find it. There'll be a famine in the land because of the word. It's getting that place right now. There's very few places where there's any truth being preached. I believe this is one of them. Not because I'm here saying it, because it always sounds facetious and somehow braggadocio on my part to say that, but I'm not the only one that holds truth. We've got men such as Ken, Frank, and Bill, Cheryl, and others who have learned these truths and are quite willing to share them and are going on in it. But let me say that I think it's very important that we spend some serious time in this matter of reflection. What I want to talk to you about this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. I already read the chapter through with you, but I want you to listen to what is being said this morning. Paul is writing to a young man he's expecting to take his place. He's saying, Timothy, I expect you to speak authoritatively. And he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Why do you think he made that admonition? I'll tell you why. Because while many of us in here may not be rich by the world standards, in other words, you can drive over here along around some of these country clubs around this area and look at some of these homes, and you know that it would take every dime of every salary you made from now on to the day you died to even pay for the yard and the thing. So you're not rich in that standard, but beware of what the Bible says. Whenever you've got any substance whatever, it doesn't make any difference if it's nothing but a lawnmower and a little tract of ground out there and maybe a pig or a cow and a one-bedroom house and it's poorly furnished, whatever it is. Be careful, because that very thing can become a possession with you, and don't be high-minded about it, because that isn't really yours. You don't possess it. That's what he's saying. Don't be high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches. What's here today can be gone tomorrow. I've seen people wiped out immediately. I was in a little town in Mississippi many years ago, held a meeting, and I finished up on a Sunday, Sunday morning, and one of the homes that I had been entertained in was one of the deacons. He was a cotton broker and a man who apparently made a lot of money, and his wife and he were very proud of their home. They had some sculpture in that home and some porcelain figurines. Some of them, you're familiar with Beam porcelain, any of you? Or Beam, I forget what it is, B-O-E-H-M. Well, they had some pieces in there that they quite frankly told me cost $3,500 to $6,000 a piece. And they had a whole room full of them. And they had some other things and paintings on the walls. And it was gorgeous, good to look at, like being in a museum. And the afternoon I left, there and drove, this is up above Collins, Mississippi. I drove, got in my car, and I was still living in Mobile at the time, and I was on my way home, had to turn on the radio, and they had severe weather reports, tornado warnings for that area of the country that I just left. And wouldn't you know it, one of the houses that went down was the one that I had been in and entertained that week. And they lost everything they had. Now, I'm just saying this to tell you that whatever you've got, it's uncertain. And listen to what Paul says this. He said, don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust only in God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. Now, he's talking about these who have these things, that they have a certain amount of world substance. They do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Paul said in another place in here that it's certain that we brought nothing into this world, and it's even more certain you're not going to take anything out of it. Preached the funeral of a man when I first went into ministry. His family came to my church when I was pastor. The man never did. He was too big for us. But he died with cancer. And he left behind a considerable fortune. And one of the other men who was a former pastor there, they'd asked to preach part of the service. I asked to bring the message. And this guy got up and he said, we're here to say farewell to our brother who was a very rich man. And he died a rich man and so on. And I got up and I said, he didn't die a rich man. He died a very poor man. The only riches he has are what he gave away. The strange thing about Christianity is that the only thing you ever keep is that which you don't have. What you give away is what you keep. And Paul is trying to say that to him. Lay a good foundation for the time to come. But I want to talk about this in here. He said, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now I want to talk about skepticism. I think it should be obvious to anyone that thinks at all that there are different kinds of skeptical people in the world when it comes to scriptures. There are some who simply read the Bible, they accept some of the teachings, they build a religion around what they've learned, and they assume they've achieved some kind of a status with God. They never examine the Word, they never try to find evidence of the truths contained therein. Most of all, they assume that everything in the Bible is written to them. They take promises out of context, and they lay hold on them and claim them. And they talk about believing the promises. They're not sure if there is such a thing as eternal life or if salvation is a reality. And if so, they don't know what it's based upon or what constitutes that. They believe in all sorts of weird things. They overemphasize things such as angels and demons, and we're getting a world of that today. They will readily accept speaking in tongues as a sign of being religious. And in general, they don't have any faith in anything but themselves. If these people had been raised in China, they no doubt would have been followers of Mao Zedong or Lao Tse. Or they would have become Buddhists. If they'd been raised in Saudi Arabia, they probably would be Muslims. In India, they'd be Hindus. If they lived in Japan, they would probably be Shintoists. But it boils down to one thing. They can be called Christians in name only, for there's nothing in their religion that changes them because of skepticism. The second group, and I covered this yesterday, but remember, I'm tying all this together if I can. The second group can be called atheists. No God. They believe themselves superior intellectually. They refuse to believe in a higher being because, as they put it, one man told me, I can't believe in something I can't see. Well, that sounds well and good, doesn't it? And I asked this man something. I said, is that right? Have you ever seen an idea? He said, well, of course not. I said, do you believe there is such a thing? He said, yeah. I said, how can you believe in something you can't see? How do you explain an idea? I want to get into some philosophy with you here for a minute. How do you explain an idea? You all have seen the funny papers how the guy draws the cartoons, and the guy's sitting there, and there's a little balloon over his head, and a light bulb starts blinking on up. Well, he's getting an idea. It's like somebody turning the light on and off. You watch a child playing, and they'll be there just contented doing something, and even though they may not be aware of the process, if they get up and leave that and immediately go after something else, something has gone through their mind, some kind of a concept that tells them to quit doing what they're doing and go do something else. And we call these things ideas. Now, I've never seen them, but I know they exist. Paul is warning against this kind of thinking. He talks about science, philosophy, so-called. They're always attacking the citadel of faith. Darwin's theory of evolution was discounted thoroughly during his lifetime. And a lot of you don't know this, but Mr. Darwin died and he said, I regret that I ever put forth thing as a theory. And that's all it was a theory. Do you know that Westcott and Hort in 1981, who were responsible for the translation, that now is the basis for all false translations on the market, really believed that Darwin had the answer and they were evolutionists. And they believed in Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And they wanted to take the Roman Catholic Church back into the Episcopal Church back into the Roman Catholic religion. The forerunner of every so-called Bible on the market today had its origin with men who believed in Darwin's theory of evolution. It's hard to find today, if you can find one at all, a single textbook in high school or college that doesn't promote man's descent from the apes. Darwin will not go away. Why anyone would prefer to believe that his forefathers were animals running around loose in the jungles without any language, creative work, or a sign of higher intelligence and beyond me, but multitudes of people prefer to believe that. Now, common sense would tell me that if we are derived from them, then why haven't they gone on and evolved into something else? I mean, you can teach them to push certain buttons for food, and you can teach them to turn certain dials for food and so on. They've sent monkeys into space, and I saw Moses one time down there at the Space Center, and not the Moses, but the monkey. They also had one by the name of, what was his name, Joshua, that they sent into outer space in these capsules, and they did. They flipped certain switches at certain times on certain commands. Electric impulse, they got this jolt, and they reached up and turned the switch off. Then they got something to eat. And Pavlov's dog, you know, would learn how to do certain things because he got fed. There are certain people that do that. Well, why do these people cling to these things they do? Well, in Germany and in France and England, higher criticism came into its own in the middle 1880s, the late 1880s, and there are multitudes today who have fallen into the trap and snare that was laid by these vain babblers. The ideas of these people find their roots as early as the second and third centuries. I went back and looked them up. Porphyry, Julian and Celsius all expressed ideas like this before the end of the 3rd century. Skepticism has always existed in one form or another. Christ was always surrounded by skeptics in his time, who even after seeing a miracle performed, still wanted to see some kind of a sign from heaven. And they said, show us a sign we'll believe. And they'd already seen one. The Jews were set aside by God. One of the reasons was their skepticism. They couldn't believe that Christ rose from the dead. And all the signs and miracles in the world couldn't convince them otherwise. That's what skepticism will do for you. No such thing as absolute proof in skepticism. There's a third kind of skeptic, and that's those, the ones who are trying to find God out. And they want to know the truth. They don't know quite what to believe, but they're willing to listen. They'll not swallow everything that comes along. They're quite diligent in sifting through the various theories that float around the world today. They believe that they're the elect of God. Many are. They've not yet come to saving grace, and it remains for someone to reach out with love and kindness to reach them. I've known thousands like that, kind of in that category of the man I talked about yesterday, who said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Agrippa. And there are some of us that have been given the privilege of showing some people like that the truth, who are just moments away, or one eyelash away, I should say, from understanding that they're one of the elect of God. You have to remember that not all skepticism is rank unbelief, for all of us were at one time or another skeptical and unsure of the truth. I was. I remained that way until God opened my eyes and let me get a glimpse into the glories of God's Word. Now, in addition to the foregoing, there are some men such as Thomas Jefferson, who is a deist. I'll tell you a little story. We've got a man running for governor down in Alabama now. His name is Fob James. He used to be the governor of Louisiana or of Alabama. I've known Fob well over the years. Had an opportunity to have quite a discussion with Fob one day. And Fob's not a Christian. Oh, he'll go to church and he'll talk the language and so on, but he's not a Christian. He knows he isn't. If he's sitting down today, I'd say, Fob, you're not a Christian. But his wife's a Pentecostal. She's one of the kind with the hairdo and everything, red hair. Went off to Tokyo to a World Council on Pentecostalism. She's gone all over the world, been in these big meetings and so on. And I said to Fob James one day, we were having a discussion, I said, you know, Thomas Jefferson was an unbeliever. He happened to mention Thomas Jefferson being a great Christian leader. I said, Thomas Jefferson was not a believer. Well, he was too, and his wife, I'll say one thing before she spoke up, said, no, he wasn't. And he said, well, tell me why you say that. And I said, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He believed that there might have been a God, and he believed some of the Bible was truth. And he put out what he called the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Now, you can still buy it. Go over to his home at Monticello in Virginia, and there they sell a little leather-bound copy called the Thomas Jefferson Bible. It's an emasculated Bible in which he's taken out everything that he didn't agree with and put in the things that he thought ought to be there. Now, I bought one of them. I just wanted to see if he did believe anything. Believe it or not, I didn't believe anything. He took out the things that really mattered. But see, a deist, they don't accept such things as divine providence. They don't understand what election is. They don't know what a God of fixed law and destiny is. They've made up their minds that what they believe is the truth, and anything else that comes along can't possibly be true. They don't know whether man is eternal, immortal, or if he just ceases to exist when life is over. They don't believe in divine retribution, and all that speaks of God's attributes falls in the realm of scoffing and sneering with them. I've known a lot of them. Then we got one other group I want to deal with, and that's the materialist. Unfortunately, some of you fall into that category. world exists only because of what its senses detect. Many people are guided by feeling, sensing, smelling, touching, hearing. It never dawns on them that all those things are the flesh. When you hear something with these ears, and you smell something with this nose, and you taste something with this mouth and lips, and you touch with these fingers, and all this that goes on, there's nothing in the world but the part of you that speaks of the flesh. Everything you receive comes through the flesh, as far as this world's concerned. Everything you hear and see and smell and touch and feel and even think becomes a part of you. So a materialist, many times then, is a pantheist. He sees everything in nature as God. We got all these nuts running around the country today that want to shut down every industry in America, the cattle industry, the beef industry. They want to shut down all the lumber mills in the Northwest because some owls need to be saved. They couldn't build a dam in Alabama because of a little fish called a snail darter. Then they found out that they weren't in danger at all, that there were bukus of them. But it was too late. Thousands of people were out of work. The economy was slowed down. We've got people today that talk about acid rain and so on, want all the industries shut down so the trees can live. Well, man, in my opinion, is far more important than trees and spotted owls and snail darters and all the other garbage that men dream up. But let me tell you who these people are that are behind this. They see everything in nature as speaking of God. He sees light and air and fire and water and the planets and the sun, the stars, man, animals, streams, the environment, every bit of that's part of what they call their God. The Indian thought that way. I was raised with Indians when I was a boy, lived right off of an Indian reservation. I knew Sioux, Blackfeet, Crow, Ute, Arapaho, and Shawanese. And I went to school with many of them. I knew something about their tribal customs and their beliefs and their paganism. And I find that it's been carried over today in almost every facet of what we're facing in our politically correct world in which we're living. This is what they talk about. Nature is God to them, and they talk about this planet, and this is what they said. This is Al Gore, the President of the United States. I'm going to give you his words. This is my planet, and I am committed to protecting it. Well, good for Al Gore. Give him a shovel and a pick and let him go at it. These people talk about, quote, Mother Nature, end quote, as if there's something godlike in the supposed mother of us all. Now, I don't know whether you believe this or not, but anybody that talks about Mother Nature is a blasphemer. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. Nature is not a mother. Nature is part of man's habitat. God created this world, created the nature or the surroundings in which we live. He put the streams here. The mountains and the sky and the stars and everything else came about as a direct command of God. I believe that with all my heart. Well, I understand there were natural means of producing them, but he produced the natural means. There's not a fish swimming in the sea out there that God didn't create. God created all the cattle and the deer and the antelope. He created man, put all the oil on the ground for men to dig out, put all the diamonds and the gold and the silver and the emeralds and all the other stuff that men mine, put it all there. You know, this is interesting. And man cannot create anything. He can build a house, but he can only build it out of materials that already exist. If he does create a material, he can only create it out of something that's already there. He can create nothing out of nothing, which is what God did. Now, this is what we're warned against. First of all, Paul warned Timothy to keep that which is committed to thy trust, which simply means, and I'll put it in the vernacular, hold on to what you know to be the truth. Hear me? hold on to what you know to be the truth. We're being confronted today with everything the enemy has to throw at us. I once asked a man who was upset over something he read which seemingly contradicted the scriptures. And I said, well, you're pretty upset over this, aren't you? Yeah. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Which are you going to believe? That scientific report or what the Bible teaches? Well, he didn't know. And I said, well, if I had any good news for you, and this would be my advice, take what the Bible teaches. Don't you think that by getting a hold of strong concordance and by understanding a few Greek and Hebrew words in there and by looking up the stuff, that what you're getting is a more sure word of God? You're not. How many of you believe that Augustus H. Strong, in making his lexicon, made mistakes? I found them. And so we've got people today that sit down with, they'll have a parallel Bible. I've seen some sitting in our services. They'll have something, what somebody says over here, like a loose Greek translation or something, and that. If there's a discrepancy between the two, which one do they take? Do they take what I'm saying as God's Word, or do they take what they're saying in that other book? See, let's hold fast to that which we believe. I tell you what, I'll lay my life down right now. You can shoot me, execute me any way you want to, put me to death by fire, I don't care what you do, but I'll never back off this one thing. What I believe to be the truth is the truth. Nothing's going to back me off of it. I'll believe it to the day I die, and out into eternity. And I don't believe I'm wrong. I've noticed at times there's discrepancies between something in the Bible and concordance. Do I hold the Bible and hold to it, or do I find pleasure in opposing it because something in the concordance says otherwise? There's a parallel Bibles today, many of them, many of which disagree with the King James Version. If I'm forced to take sides, I'll always take sides with the Authorized Version. Always. Never an exception to that. You better hold as a sacred trust that which is committed unto you, and don't give heed to vain babblings, because everything that Satan's got to throw against you is up against you right now. Don't you ever underestimate it. What do we defend at all costs? What do we hold to be self-evident? What is this sacred trust? Well, is there any room for argument when it comes to your personal faith? Let's talk about that a little bit. Paul tells us that the result of giving heed to feigned babbling in opposition of science is to err from the truth. And to do this, you have to give up more than you realize. I know a student at Piedmont Bible College who showed great promise. He was a good student. His father was one of the best-known Americans, patriots. If I told you his name, you'd know him immediately. He was the president of a very prestigious military academy, military school. He was a good student. He excelled in his grades. He had a good voice, presented himself well. And he was looked upon by everyone as being the most likely to succeed in the graduating class of that year. But he started giving way to biblical criticism. Today, he no longer believes anything, and he's actually come out and says that Christianity is false and misleading. You say, well, Brother Rhodes, he never was saved. I'm not disputing that. I'm just telling you how far you can go, and by not holding on to the truth, what can happen to you. I knew another young man out in Colorado, and he's a good friend of mine. And his parents sent him off to a Bible college. He was a member of a Reformed church. He started out as a Bible believer. He went off to college and seminary for 7 years. He came back out, worked on the ranch in Colorado, had no firm values, no convictions, no ability to speak with fervor concerning what he believed. and actually was a scoffer when presented with such things as the virgin birth, the absolute truth of the scriptures, the resurrection of Christ, etc., and absolutely refused to come and sit in any Bible class I had. So it costs something to give in to vain babbling. We'll examine some things today that we never take for granted. You never forsake them. I warn you about them. If I've got any wisdom at all, if you respect my wisdom, listen to me. These things are so essential and so hinged together, are linked together like a chain, that if we remove one of them, they'll all suffer. No one doctrine stands alone. Truth has to be whole and not partial. If an error is found in one part, then the whole becomes suspect. I'll give you a good example. In many of the modern hymnals, many of the modern Bibles today, the virgin birth is no longer held up as a prime belief in the scriptures. They took all the blood out of most of the hymnals. One woman got furious at me one night because we sang a hymn and said, "For such a wretch as I." And she said, I refuse to be referred to as a wretch. I said, "Well, you ought to be very fortunate, because they used to be in the old hymnals, besides a worm as I." Now, these things you can prove in the scriptures, and more than that, they change your lives. And they're going to change the lives of those around you, but you must adhere to them. You don't let down on them, not one second, not one infosecond, not one nanosecond, whatever. Don't ever let down on them. Life-altering doctrine can't be based upon half-truths. To stand in the face of death and eternity, which you're all going to do one day, you better have a firm foundation, something that's going to stand the test of eternity, not just time. Something that will always be what it is today. We cannot face the uncertainty that many people have for not knowing or in rejecting the truth, to cut the props off of underneath them, and they have no place to stand. It's a fearful thing to be at the deathbed of someone and watch them slip on into eternity without them having any kind of a firm conviction whatever about what death is and what it holds for them. Number one, you never waver from your firm belief that the Bible is the Word of God. Don't even have to talk about the King James. Taken for granted, if you talk about the Bible, that is the one you're talking about. You don't have to get up and defend that. The Bible is infallible. I know some people which are arguing me about that today, but it's infallible. It's trustworthy. All the elements you need for happiness, both here and eternity, are found in this book. More than that, you have to come to the conclusion that there's only one book that can be called a Bible. For all the verses on the market today cannot be God's Word, because if they all are, then we don't have anything to go on. There's nothing left. My process of elimination and discovering the facts and tracing the history, you have to come to the conclusion that the King James Bible is God's Word indeed. I don't have any problem with that at all. I don't care who scoffs at it. They can mock at me if they want to. Or they can get up in arms and say, "Well, you can't prove that." As one well-known man said here a while back, "Why, the word King James isn't even found in the Bible." My retort to him, the word Bible isn't found in there either. And the word rapture isn't found in there, but that guy preaches on it all the time. How stupid can you get? Secondly, you need to understand that all of the Bible isn't written directly to you, that only a portion is, and you need to know that which is yours and study it with a diligence as if your life depends on it, because your life does depend on it. All the Bible is not written to you. All of it is written for you, but only a certain portion is written to you. If you're a member of the body of Christ, then that portion which deals with the body of Christ is to you directly. If you've not yet come to see that, tried to explain to someone here during the In a mission that we had, there was a time when I didn't know I was in the body of Christ. And the question is, was I in the body? How could I have been if I didn't know it? I'm assuming an awful lot to believe that I was when I didn't know it. And I know some of you are confused over that. But listen to what I'm saying. It's so simple. Until you see something that's the truth for yourself and it becomes a living truth in your life, it simply isn't so. But once you see it, it is so. And it's a reality. And you can lay your stake on that. You can lay your claim on it. And you can say, I'm a member of the body of Christ. In just the terminology you use, you see it because it's there and you've seen it and you understand it to be so. See, I've been talking about the body of Christ ever since you know me, and you kind of take it for granted. But start talking about the body to some of your friends out here that don't know anything about it and see where you get with it. Then what you're talking about. They think that church they belong to is the body of Christ. Their pastors told them that. Or they belong to a denomination. The man who was recently elected to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Protestant group of people in North America, or in fact in the world, got up and said that the Southern Baptist Convention, as far as we're concerned, is the body of Christ. And he's saying that, and he said that exclusively. If you're not a member of that, basically, you're not a member of the body of Christ. You read the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and you read there about by being baptized into Christ. That baptism, if that is into Christ, as some people claim, then that baptism is essential for their salvation. And that Christ is represented by the local church, so that by being baptized into that church, you literally, figuratively, and eternally are baptized into Christ, according to what they say. But when you read the scripture and find out that our circumcision and our baptism are both figurative and spiritual, then you understand that for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, and be all made to drink one spiritual drink. And that becomes a reality when you see that and understand that. But not until you do. But hold on to it. You don't have to apologize for that stand. It's essential to proper interpretation of the Scriptures. The principle, what the gospel is for our time, and who we are to follow, is found only in the pages written by the Apostle Paul. Nowhere else. If anything contradicts this position, then the contradiction is wrong. Thirdly, never forsake your views that you are subject to a God who is sovereign. Don't be ashamed to proclaim that. Don't be afraid to stand up and say, I serve a sovereign God. Now let me explain to you, give you the best definition I know for what sovereignty means. When I say God is sovereign, I mean by that that God is the only being in the entire universe who comes and goes as he pleases. Everything else is subject unto him. Men talk about revival in our time, and it's never going to come to pass until God is seen in all of his glory as the sovereign of the universe. Neil, most of the revivals in history have come about through sovereign grace preaching. But when they stopped preaching that and got into preaching men's feelings and so on and started going on testimonies, the revival died. God will not share his honor with anyone. The vain babblers have a God of their imagination who's controlled by man. He's a God who's obedient to man's knowledge and man's whims and fancies, but the God of the Bible is absolute in all of his ways. Our knowledge of God comes only through what is revealed of him in the Word, and we cannot deny the Word without denying him. The fourth thing, we're to never abandon the blessed hope that we have in Christ. I cannot tell you how precious that is to me. I can't tell you how important that is. See, I don't know I don't know what's awaiting me in the resurrection. I've never been over there yet. I've never been on the other side. I've never met anybody who has. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has, and I believe Paul caught a glimpse of it in the third heaven experience he had. But see, I don't know anybody that has. I don't believe it's like going through a tunnel and having a white light at the end. I believe it's more than that. But I'll tell you, whatever it is, I'm not looking for an experience, whatever it is, it's 5 billion times better than what I've got here. And I'm not ashamed to tell you, I long for the day when I can stand in His presence. And I want to be there because the blood of Jesus Christ paid for my entrance there. And I don't count that a light thing. I believe that I should cherish that with all of my heart. Never lose hope of the blessed hope. Never lose sight of it. When things go bad and things look tough and you get your family in opposition to you and things seem to just fall apart, just go back to it and say, you know, I haven't got anything I can cling to much. Men can scoff and stare at the simplicity of our faith, but they don't have any better thing to offer with all of their criticisms and scoffing. Those who rely on intelligence alone, who have no virtue in the Christian faith, we can have nothing but compassion on these people. They have no hope, no joy, no future, no victory over the grave. In sickness and in death, they're no better off than the animal. There's nothing to cling to. But see, I've got a hope I can cling to. I once said to a person who stared at my faith, well, I said, sir, even if I'm wrong, I'm better off than you are. If I are not, then I would give up my faith also. But see, at least I've got something to cling to. I remember one night when I was in service, we were walking single file around the lake. And it was kind of a rocky path, and we were probably 250 feet up above the surface of this lake, and all down below was nothing but rocks. And we were walking in pitch darkness. And if you say, well, why didn't you have some lights? Well, I'll tell you, you'd got shot in a hurry if you had a light. So we decided that we'd stay in the darkness. We were warned how narrow the path was. And we literally had to cling to the sides of this rock. I was in the mountain infantry. That was our job, scaling mountains and so on. And I remember that feeling I had that night, and it seemingly never ended. We went on and on and on to get around this one area. We heard a rock slip, and it took a long time before it got to the bottom. Finally, it plumped down the bottom. Everybody freezes for a minute, made a noise. One guy actually went over. He had sense enough not to scream, but he died. Fell probably 400 feet to his death. The next day, when it was daylight, I looked back where we'd come from, and I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. That's what faith is. Faith puts you on a ledge, and there's nothing below you but suffering and sorrow and darkness and imminent death, and you keep going on. You might have to feel the walls for a while, but faith will keep you on it, and it'll take you to the end of it. So when you finally look back, you see that it was the most perilous thing you ever did in your life. I explained faith this way to someone one time. I said that faith is like this. If you believe God can do something, you're willing to step out in it and walk in it. For instance, there's a chasm out here. It's about 100 feet across, and it's 1,000 feet down the bottom of it, and there's a raging river down there and nothing but rocks. But God convinces you that He wants you on the other side, and you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that that's where He wants you, and by faith, you're going to get there. What do? You put your foot down over the open chasm and put all your weight on it because you believe that if God wants you there, He'll have a bridge on you by the time your foot gets down. And you know, a lot of us don't believe that that's what faith is, but that's what faith is. It's putting yourself in the place of jeopardy because God has revealed something to you and you're willing to take him at his word. Don't ever give that up. Don't ever go back on it. Don't ever forsake the love that you have one for another. I've never realized in my life how important it is until now. Real friends just don't happen. And people that love you are even scarcer than that. In my former life, I thought I had people that were friends, but you know, I can't remember the name of one of them today. Some of us have known each other for over 25 years, and we still love each other. Don't you think that's a miracle? Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote this of one of his poems. He said, "He who has 1,000 friends has not a friend to spare, but he who has one enemy shall meet him everywhere." Mm-hmm. Only in Christ can so many people be gathered together who are called friends. For even as Abraham was called a friend of God, so we too are friends of God with each other. I realize right now, more than any other time in my life, how desperately I need someone to love and someone to love me. It's so essential. And I don't mind, see, I'm not sentimental and gushy and all weepy over this. I don't mind walking up to you and telling you that I love you. I'm going to have some more to say about this, by the way. But I think sometimes we need to express these things. Don't give up on that. Because I'll tell you, as long as you believe the Word of God and have faith in what God has laid on your heart and believe in divine promise, don't give up your blessed hope. Believe in the sovereignty of God. Believe it absolutely. Believe that the Bible is written directly to you, at least that portion of it. You receive it as unto yourself, and it becomes part and parcel of your being. Don't give up loving one another, because if you do, you're giving up one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given you. "Hereby shall men know that you're my disciples, if you what?" The seventh and last thing is this. Don't give up your pursuit of knowledge about your Lord and Savior. The Bible isn't a book that's given for you to satisfy your curiosity about obscure words and way out theories. I mean, if you want to do that, I've chased more rabbits down blind alleys doing that, and for no reason whatsoever. Be careful about that. I've seen people go off the deep end on it, and they become authorities the Genesis thing, the creation, sublapsarian, infralapsarian, supralapsarian view. What are you, Brother Rhodes? Are you heliocentric or geocentric? And you know, I look at them with a strange look. I'm sun-centric. I'm God-centric. I'm Bible-centric. I believe with all of my heart that all these side issues, all these theological questions, all the things that men put to you to be answered are nothing but mere nonsense. I'm not saying they're not important. I once said to a Bible school, a Bible college, they were a graduating class, I said, "Young man, you've been here for 4 years." And I said, "I'm sorry to say that in these 4 years, this school has failed to teach you the one essential thing it's going to take to get you through your ministry." Teachers, you know, the president of the school, the seminaries, great professor who hated my guts, president didn't like me. I said, "The one thing they haven't taught you is this: don't ever give up your pursuit of simple truth." People are not saved or persuaded or brought into a higher Christian plane by profound truths, but by simple truths. Everything you believe today, you ought to be able to explain in simple terms. I can. That's one reason when I wrote that book on studying progressive revelation, I made this question so simple at the end of it. A child can sit down and write an answer, or you can write, as Donato did, a 17-page thesis on it if you want to. But the simplicity of it, can you explain this, or do you know this? In other words, don't give up. Let me warn you time and again. Don't take Christ for granted. Don't take the Scriptures for granted. Stay in them. If you think that in these words you have eternal life, then stay in there until you can lay hold on it, until it becomes a reality. Learn all you can. You fall in love with Him every day, and you practice what you hold as position. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, and I'll tell you, you'll live in an acceptable manner to the Lord. You don't have to worry about that. Paul's great cry in Philippians 3:10, how many times in the darkness of the night have I wakened out of my sleep to get up out of my bed and go off in another room somewhere? And living by myself, I could do that. And I've said this out loud, that I may know Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain another resurrection of the dead. Dear people, that ought to be a heart cry of every one of you. Don't you ever take for granted, if you will, that you get off into these vain babblings of science, falsely so-called. Don't listen to all this junk that comes along today. I'm telling you that a simple Bible-believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will take you through places that all the seminary professors in the world will never get through, because it isn't through high-sounding phrases or all the great complex truths that you hold or all the theological papers you ever read. Somebody gave me a theological paper to read. It's so full of gobbledygook, I just took the thing and threw it to one side. Not that I don't think it's important, but I don't think it's worth my while to read it and pay attention to it. Something simple is so easy to understand. I promised the Lord I would never again pursue anything in the way of a study that I couldn't convey to somebody simply. And if I ever get profound on you, shoot me. I want you to know when I get through what I've said. I love what the old Negro preacher said one time. He got up to preach, and he said, first I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. And then I'm going to say it. Then I'm going to tell you what I said. I can't think of a better way to do it. I'll tell you what I said. Beware of vain babbling. Watch skepticism. Be careful. It can creep into your life and get you to checking out things and worrying about things that mean nothing to you. Don't go off chasing theological rabbits. Even if you shot him, you wouldn't have anything. They're not fit to eat. Let's pray.